Welcome to Athens Bible Church service. We only have two in the congregation today to maintain social distancing. John Swaim's here and Troy is here, and we're thankful for their support. But we trust that others are here now to listen. This is our Palm Sunday message, and a couple of announcements. Remember, Good Friday, 6 p.m., there will be a Good Friday message that I'll be involved in with other pastors at Salem Bible Church online or through Zoom. And Easter, I will be speaking from my living room at Butler Bible Church in Pennsylvania and giving the Easter sermon live through there. That same sermon will be available on our website for you to listen to on Easter, because we'll record that on Saturday, just as we are doing this one. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word today. Speak to each of our lives as only you can. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our God, who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And even though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And now bless us as we begin to think through that. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Amen. You may think this is a strange Palm Sunday message, but we're going to continue in our section in Luke 2, 41 and following, that we've already looked at some in a previous message. I want you to look with me at that section this morning. It's a very well-known section of Scripture, Luke 2, 41, speaking of Jesus' parents. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us thus? Behold, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And although Joseph and Mary did not understand at that moment, they obviously began to understand later as the life of the Lord Jesus unfolded. And hopefully we can understand it because of what we're looking at today from the fuller picture the Gospel of Luke gives us. Palm Sunday is so important because when Jesus on Palm Sunday got on the donkey, he intentionally fulfilled the Zechariah 9 prophecy by riding on that donkey into Jerusalem instead of walking. He was presenting himself as the true Messiah, knowing they would crucify him. And that's what they did 5 days later. It was a wonderful, bold, brave capstone of our Lord's 33-year life on this planet. The prophecy read this way: "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What we'll see this morning, however, is Palm Sunday was not the first step to the cross by our incarnate Lord. When Jesus stepped up to mount the donkey, that was not the first step. It was the public step of the adult Messiah. But that step was preceded by many acts of obedience to his heavenly Father's will. An obedience that was often exhibited and clearly exhibited throughout his life. And it is exhibited in the first recorded and only recorded words we have of Jesus when he was 12 years old. One of my favorite questions to ask unbelievers, agnostics, or atheists, it goes something like this, especially if they were raised in a church. I ask, when did you stop believing in God? At what age did you decide that there was no God? At what age did you decide to become an unbeliever or an atheist? A very high number have given this answer to me. About 12. 12, 13. The prophet Isaiah said of the whole human race in Isaiah 53, 6, we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's very common, and of course we know that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies, but often they hide their inclinations from themselves until at a time when they become so bold, they will say, I now don't believe that anymore. I've outgrown that kind of thing. We all know the hymn. It's a wonderful gospel song. I have decided to follow Jesus. But most of us can say that in our youth, we sang a different song. I have decided not to follow Jesus. I have decided not to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And apart from God's glorious work of sovereign grace in our life to bring us to repentance and faith, we would never have come back. And thank God for that. But there may be some listening to me that are still in that condition. I want you to hear what Jesus says here and what happens here and what is said in this section. It's so enlightening and so helpful. J.W. Shepherd said, once only was the curtain lifted on the silent years about Jesus. And Alexander White said, the 49th verse of the second chapter of Luke's gospel should be printed in letters of gold a finger deep. This is a really important thing. The New Testament scholar A.B. Bruce said over 100 years ago, Luke here relates one solitary significant incident from the early years of Jesus, as if to say, from this learn all. From this learn all. All we need to learn about Jesus' youth, from his childhood and his adolescence to his early 20s, is from this verse. This was his private life. And at his baptism, he started his public life. His public life started with a act of obedience, of water baptism by John. And it ended with the act of obedience, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But even in his private life as a child, before this and after this, our Lord was about his Father's business. I. Howard Marshall wrote on this section, Jesus' first recorded words uttered at a significant period in his life set the tone for what follows in the gospel. And Philip Ryken said, of all the things that happened during his boyhood years, this was the one that most clearly declared his destiny. This Palm Sunday, April 2020, what are these words of Jesus at 12 years old have to do with Palm Sunday when he rides into Jerusalem at 33 years old? And just as importantly, what does this have to do with us 2,000 years later and many thousands of miles away from what happened especially if we have many other pressing needs, the virus epidemic and economic and social problems that come with it. Probably the best way to grasp the meaning of this section this Sunday is first to eliminate from our minds what it's not teaching. It's very easy to get sidetracked and miss the point. So many good and tangential things good Christians get occupied with that sometimes help us to miss the main thing, the central thing, the central thing, the essential thing. So let's look at what it's not teaching, this whole story in the temple as at 12 years old. Number one, it's not teaching about the parenting methods of Joseph and Mary or the trustworthiness of Jesus as a child. Many of those things are there and they're good in their place, but that's not the main thing. Number two, it's not looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. A Gypsy Smith preached a very famous message about the lost Jesus, and many people have been saved on that. And many others have preached variations of that, looking for Jesus in the wrong places. And there are many people that are looking for Jesus in the wrong places. Some churches are the wrong places. In Revelation 3, the Laodicean church, Jesus wasn't there. He was knocking, trying to get in. But that's not the point here, really, either. Number three, another thing it's not mainly teaching, it's not teaching that about Jesus as a child, learning or teaching. A lot of ink has been used up on that. Was he learning then, or was he teaching then? That's not the main point. Number four, it's not what questions did Jesus ask and what questions, answers did Jesus give? That's a very interesting topic. You can imagine what they might be, especially at Passover season. But that's really not the point. Number five, it's not that Jesus was a very precocious 12-year-old. He was, I suppose, we could say that of him. He's omniscient and all-knowing as God, and he had an unfallen mind as man. But that's not the point. That's not even close to being the point. The Roman Catholic New Testament scholar Raymond Brown said, "It's a common instinct in many cultures and literatures to make the boy the father of a man, of the man, by creating boyhood stories for great figures, stories that anticipate the greatness of the subject. Often these stories feature surprising knowledge shown at an age between 10 and 14. Stories of the Buddha in India, or Osiris in Egypt, or Cyrus the Great in Persia, of Alexander the Great in Greece, and Augustus in Rome," and he goes on and on. But he goes on and says, "The center of this story is not the boy's intelligence, but his reference to God as his father." And I believe he's absolutely right. Sixth, this is not, did Jesus sin in disobeying his parents? I suppose that question has a place, but that's really diverting us from the main thing. And by the way, if anyone is sinning here, it's Mary. She's the one sinning here. "Your father and I sent, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have searched for you sorrowing." It's a very strong word. It's used of the rich man in hell in Luke. Now there's probably some good lessons here, how children should react when parents disappoint them or misconstrue their actions, but that's not the point here either. Have you ever watched a mother killdeer bird lead you away from her eggs, acting like a wounded creature and trying to get you to look at her rather than her eggs in the nest in the rocks? We can be distracted by all these things, just the way a killdeer deer will distract people from her eggs. All these matters are distractions. They're okay in themselves. Sometimes they're helpful, but they're not the main thing. The main thing can be found if we look closely at Jesus' answer and focus on that. And there's three central matters here And we're going to focus on those three central ones. And it's the third one that's especially important for Palm Sunday. Number one, the adolescent Jesus' surprise at his earthly parents' ignorance. If you read verse 48 to 50 closely, let's reread it. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's business?" The Lord asked two questions here. Why were you searching for me? And two, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's things, about my father's business? Was Jesus really surprised? I think he was. Remember, he had a 12-year-old human mind. He was not conscious of his giving his parents that kind of concern, as 12-year-olds are, but he was also all-knowing. This is a great mystery. Have you ever tried to surprise omniscience? I mean, God knows all, right? You can't. God is never surprised. He can't learn anything because he's already knows everything. I'm not an open theist individual in my own mind or theology. We played board games of Clue during social distancing in our family. You know how that goes. You just find out who did the murder, and you got cards and pieces, and you know Colonel Mustard did it with the rope in the kitchen. Could you play the game Clue with Jesus? He's all-knowing. He knows all the cards. So that'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it? But in the incarnation, Jesus knows things that only God can know. He reads hearts all the time, reads thoughts, but he also learns things as any creature can learn them, as verse 40 and verse 52 imply. Remember, there were times where Jesus went to the fig tree for fruit and didn't find it, and he specifically said he didn't know the day of his return. That's in his days of humiliation in his incarnation during his kenosis. And he is, as God, he's omniscient, but as a man, he learns. And Jesus would marvel at faith in some places, and he would marvel at unbelief in other places. There's only one God-man. There's only one God-man. None of us can completely grasp him, but I do believe he was surprised here in this particular incident. And the young Jesus was basically saying, "You wasted two whole days oblivious to the obvious? Where else would I be? What else would I be doing? Have you forgotten who I am? This is the first place you should have been looking, rather than all those other places for the last 2 days." And so I believe myself that's basically what he is saying. There's a movie that came out many years ago, Home Alone 2. And remember, it finally dawns on Kevin's mother at Christmas time in New York City where he is. And that's at the Christmas tree near the Roosevelt Center. And so she asked the policeman to take her over there, and she finally finds him after looking in all the wrong places. But it didn't dawn on Mary or Joseph where he obviously should be. I believe myself that this is the first time that Jesus and his parents ever interacted verbally about his identity and destiny. I personally surmise that Mary and Joseph never brought the subject up. How do you start that conversation? Many parents never bring up the subject of sex to their 12-year-olds because it's too awkward at that point to get started on that conversation. But how about this conversation? "Oh, son, I just want you to know you happen to be the Son of God." How do you bring that up to a 12-year-old, especially when he has siblings like James and Jude and sisters and everything else? So my view is that the adolescent Jesus is surprised at his earthly parents' ignorance here. He regarded it as something they should have known all along, that I believe he knew all along. Remember, as an adult, in John 14:8, he says to Philip, Have I been with you such a long time, Philip? And you don't know me? How is it you say, show us the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. This is a vital matter. Too bad you missed it. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? In some marvelous way, that none of us can totally grasp, our Lord was surprised. In other times, he wasn't surprised. He knew everything everybody was thinking and doing. It goes back to Philippians 2 and the voluntary limiting of his attributes, even though he retained them, the use of the attributes, even when he retained them. So first, we have the adolescent Jesus' surprise at his earthly parents' ignorance. Second, we have the adolescent Jesus' sensibility about his own identity. He knows who he is. The adolescent Jesus' sensibility about his own identity. He has a sense of who he is, a real sense. He knows who he is. How many young people are trying to find an identity or create an identity for themselves? That wasn't Jesus. He knows who he is. He's aware of his own unique identity without being told or informed by his mother or father. He has a cognizance and a self-awareness and an innocent recognition and understanding and perception of his heavenly origin. All of us have raised teenagers who often shock us by the insights that they have. And we stand back and we say, my child understands this and they didn't get it from me. Where did that come from? How do they know that? And this didn't come from Mary and Joseph. And I think this is proof that it didn't come from them. They'd never discussed it. They never said anything. The Lutheran Greek scholar Linsky said, at the age of 12, Jesus knew most clearly that God was his Father in a way in which he was not father to anyone else. We do not think that Mary had told him about the mystery of his birth. He arrived at this himself. So Jesus was not surprised that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He was not ever surprised about that. He was surprised that his parents had not remembered what they should have had in front of their minds. Everett Harrison said, it's remarkable that the first recorded utterance of Jesus should reflect such a clear-cut consciousness of the divine sonship. And another said, up to this point, the boy had never made an utterance like this, and for him now to speak thus about himself passes the understanding of his parents. Remember the old movie of Superman, 20 years ago or whatever, where Mr. and Mrs. Kent find the, this is a fictional story, of course, rocket ship of the Superman, and he's a toddler, and Mr. Kent and Mrs. Kent are discussing whether to keep him, and he's either changing a tire, the car falls on him or something, and they're talking, and then the toddler Superboy, who's probably two or three, raises up the car, and they look at each other and think, oh, there's something not normal about this kid. This kid is different. Now that's fiction, but this is reality. And William Hendrickson said, it's clear from this answer that Jesus, even at the age 12, was deeply conscious of his unique relation between himself and his Father in heaven. His words gave them pause, because his words, even though they weren't understood at the time, brought back to their minds the events of his birth and the things said then. J. Oswald Saunders said, "It's idle to speculate about the time when Jesus first became conscious of the fact that he was God's Son in a unique sense and had a messianic function to fulfill." And he quotes James Stocker, which is a great statement, one of the best statements, and I love it. James Stocker said, "I cannot trust myself even to think of a time when Jesus did not know that his work in this world, what this world was to be." He knew what he was forever in one sense, but it came into his mind in greater clarity when he was at the Passover in Jerusalem at 12. Romans 8 says of Christians, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God." That's in, of course, a different sense than Jesus says the unique Son of God. But if the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God, certainly, even as we know that, Jesus must have known who he was as the monogenes Son of God. There is that sense that God gives us of what he's done in our life, even as Christians. I was saved at 13, and sometime around that time, I had a sense that someday I would be in the ministry of the gospel in some sense. I fought against it. I was trying to go my own way. I was rebellious, even though I believe I was saved. But in my sense, in my life, it was 8 years later before I yielded to that. But there was a strong impulse that God gave me even then that I had some ministerial function to fulfill. And Jesus understood that in a way that I didn't, and he didn't fight against it the way I did. R.T. France said, the adolescent Jesus is already aware, as surely as his parents should have been, that he is God's son rather than only theirs. Now Mary comes and says, "Your father and I have sent thee sorrowing." And Jesus keys off that word father used of Joseph and mentions his heavenly father instead of his adopted father. And Alfred Plummer said, "It's notable that the first recorded words of the Messiah are an expression of his divine sonship as man, and his question implies that they knew it or ought to know it." So these are fascinating things and amazing things. And this same conscious sensibility of his unique identity is displayed by Jesus in his adult ministry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 in verse 21. Luke 10, 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal him." He understood he had a unique relationship with the Father, and the Father had a unique relationship with him. And over again, we see that in his statements in the Gospels. Philip Ryken, whom I mentioned before, said this. "Jesus said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? These are the first recorded words of Jesus. They form the climax of this episode, which Luke seems to have included in his Gospel specifically so he could record this saying. What the boy Jesus said was monumental in that it revealed about his true identity as the Son of God and revolutionary in its implications for our relationship to God and our Father. Jesus referred to God as my Father. This intimate expression was totally new. No one had ever said anything like it before." To be sure, the fatherhood of God is present in the Old Testament. There are at least a dozen places where the scripture refers to God as Father. However, those who are speaking always refer to themselves in the plural. That is, people spoke of God as our Father, but no one ever called him my Father. God's paternity was more a general concept than a personal relationship. He's talking about the Old Testament. Even men like Moses and David, who enjoyed special intimacy with God, never dared to claim that he was their father. But Jesus said it as if it was the most natural thing in the world. If the temple was God's house, then it was God, it was his father's house, because he knew God was his father. And R.K. Hughes said, God is only referred to as Father 14 times, and then rather impersonally. He's talking about the Old Testament. In those 14 references, Father is always used in reference to the nation, not to individuals. God was referred to as Abraham's father, but Abraham did not speak of God as my father. But when Jesus came to the scene, he addressed God as his father and never used any other term. In all his prayers, he addressed God as Father. The gospel records his using Father more than 60 times in reference to God. And speaking in Luke 2, he said this was a watershed experience for the 12-year-old. The awareness of his divine paternity was explicit in the very first of his recorded words in Scripture. This awareness was announced in the Jewish temple, the very heart of Israel's faith. And these words are part of the infancy narrative, which began in the temple and now ends in the temple. What's the point? Jesus is God's son. God is his father. 1 year before officially entering manhood, Jesus knew who he was. And that realization would open like a flower and become evident to the whole world 18 years later. Now let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do we know who Jesus is? It's shocking how many church people are totally ignorant of the true identity of Jesus. If you ask them who is Jesus, they can't give a cogent, consistent, clear answer. The early church knew. Do we know? The Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. It means no one can really understand who he is unless God does a work of regeneration in your heart. Real Christianity always knows who Jesus is. False Christianity is often very oblivious to that. Two, do we know who we are? Jesus knew who he was. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son. For God so loved the world, he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him, the one-of-a-kind son, should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus knew who he was. Do we know who we are? The book of Galatians says we're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And John 1, 11 to 13, it talks about the very same thing of how we become the sons of God. He came to his own received him not, but to those who receive him gave he the authority or power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, we're born into God's family. We're adopted into it. We don't become God. We become his children. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing. But do we know who we are? Maybe we know that we're not that yet. And we need to be trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now, there's two main points we've looked at this morning. The adolescent Jesus' surprise is his earthly parents' ignorance, and the adolescent Jesus' sensibility about his own identity. Here's the third point that's specifically a Palm Sunday point. the adolescent Jesus' surrender to his heavenly Father's intentions. You see, the adolescent Jesus could be surprised, and the adult Jesus could be surprised. The adolescent Jesus was sensible of his identity. The adult Jesus was sensible of his identity. The adolescent Jesus surrendered to his Father's intentions, and the adult Jesus surrenders to his Father's intentions. The phrase, in my Father's house, or about my Father's business, is literally, how is it you didn't know I must be about my Father's things? God has intentions for me. And those intentions, those purposes, those plans override anyone and anything else. His will is always my will. My Father has a purpose for me. He has plans. He has intentions. He has authority over my life. I must be about the things of my Father. That's my first and foremost responsibility. It trumps everything else. Let's look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, if you would, with me. Watch this must as we move to Passover, the last Passover of Jesus, as we watch to the Palm Sunday that led to that Passover. Luke, chapter 4. Pardon me. And verse 42. And when it was day, Luke 4:42, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have restrained him that he should not depart from them. This is the adult Jesus now in his public ministry. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, or therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. A divine must was over his life that made him put preaching even above working of miracles. Chapter 9, verse 22, turn to Luke 9, you'll see another must. Verse 22. This is right after Jesus says, who do the people say I am and who do you say I am? And when Peter got the right answer about who he is, Jesus said in verse 22, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. It was that must that caused him to get on the donkey. It was that must that caused him to go to the cross. He understood that imperative of the Father's will for him was to do that. And it was a hard will, but he learned obedience through the things he suffered, as Hebrews says. In Luke 13:31. The same day came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get out, depart from here, for Herod will kill you. And he said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stone those that are sent to thee. How often I would have gathered thee, thy children together as a hen does gather a brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that before he ever got there. He knew that before he ever got on the donkey. It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing. Let's turn to Luke 18:31. He knew he would die in Jerusalem. And he knew this trip was the one that was going to kill him. Luke 18. And verse 31, he's on his way This is on his way to Jerusalem when he will get on the donkey. Then he took to him, Luke 18:31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit on, and they'll scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he'll rise again. I think that's a seven particular prophecy there. And they understood none of those things. And the saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So Joseph and Mary didn't understand his dedication to the intentions of the Father, and neither did the 12 years later. Turn with me to Luke 19 and verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. I'm going to skip that one. It's very clear he knows he's going to be rejected. I want you to go to Luke 19, 20. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. This is now Palm Sunday. And he wept over it. If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time. You didn't know the day of your visitation. That was a day predicted by Daniel, a specific day. And that was the day, Palm Sunday. They didn't know, but our Lord Jesus knew. The Chinese have a parable. I'm remembering it, but I think it's something like this. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. The first step on Jesus' journey to the cross came when he was in heaven, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That was a step from heaven as the second person of the triune God. But his first step on earth that's revealed to us, the first conscious step on earth, like that first conscious step from heaven, was the step as a 12-year-old in the temple, and where they had just been studying the Passover lamb and the blood on the door and the redemption of the nation by that Passover lamb. And remember, John the Baptist will later say, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've got something worse than the virus. We've got something that's deadly 100%. The only escape is the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus was overpowered at 12 by this divine must of being about his Father's business. The Plymouth Brethren, William Kelly, said in Luke 2, it was not open to or possible for him to set aside his Father's will. This was the first object before his heart. Alexander White said, It was your sin, and it was his Father's terrible business with his Son because of that sin that Jesus was speaking about here. And the same things that were central in the adolescent Jesus' life were central in the adult Jesus' life. He was totally consistent. William Hendrickson said, The fact that his entire life was controlled by the divine must, a must which was in complete harmony with his own desire. Turn with me to John 8, real quick. John 8, verse John 8, 28. Then said Jesus to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always the things that please Him. And you remember later in the Garden of Gethsemane, He will say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in John chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking to Nicodemus, He said something very early in His ministry. Way back then, He said in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord was controlled by that divine, awful, awesome, wonderful must. J.W. Shepherd said the imperative must was deeply felt in His soul. Alexander White said some wonderful things here. He said, for we are Joseph and Mary over again in all that. We also treat our Redeemer as if He's been righteous over much in the dreadful business of our redemption. We treat Him in His redemption of our souls as if He's taken us and our sins far too much to heart. Almost as if He'd been a martyr by mistake. They did Him the first wrong that week to suppose He was in the home hurrying company. And then they still more wronged Him and wounded Him by the places in which they sought Him, but above all by their not seeking Him first in His Father's house and about His Father's business. And many of you are wounding your Redeemer and your Judge in the very same way every day. Yes, every day, for every day He's about His Father's business with you. And if He is, how do you think does your way of spending your days look to Him? Either He's beside Himself or you are. Either He's thrown Himself away or you're doing so. What an awesome statement. We surrendered our wills to Jesus as He surrendered His will to the Father. You know, there are some divine must for God's people. Not just for God's Son. There's some awesome musts for God's people in the providence of God. Remember, it says of the Apostle Paul, a Christian, I'm going to show him the things he must suffer for my namesake. And remember later, Paul was revealed to Paul that he must see Rome. There were some musts in Paul's life. There's musts in every Christian life, as Acts 14:22 teaches, and so forth. We are not driving. God is not our co-pilot. We are not driving. We are God's passengers. And may God help us to understand the musts. The musts. Are we going our own way, doing our own business? Are we afraid of going God's way and doing His business? Seeking our own will instead of God's will is the essence of sin. It's the very essence of sin. Going our own way is the very essence of sin. It was the very essence of Adam and Eve's sin, the first human sin. It was the very essence of Satan's sin, the first sin in the universe, is putting our will above God's will. Thank God that where you and I fail, and we all have, we're all sinners, we all fail every day before and after our salvation. Even though we sin less after we're saved, we're sinless. We're not sinless. We still fail, and it's even worse after we're saved. But thank God for one who never failed, who always did the things that pleased the Father, and went to the cross to die for you and me. Maybe you think you're better than you are. Maybe you think that you're not as bad as other Christians will say or the Bible will say. Well, let me illustrate this. The Ten Commandments will show you what you really are. They're meant to show you if you've got the sin problem or not. They're not meant to save you. They're meant as a diagnostic test to see if you've got the virus of sin. If you don't have the virus, you don't need the cure. If you don't have the virus of sin, you don't need the cure for sin. It's the Ten Commandments summarized that say we need to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might, and our neighbor as ourselves. If you haven't done that. And if we get them in specifics, we realize I've failed them all. And so what our country needs right now is some test that's better, and they're finally getting it, some better test to see who's got it and who doesn't got it. The sad thing on this planet, we all got the virus of sin. And it's lethal. Not in 2% of the people or 1% of the people, but in everybody. It's lethal. But Jesus is the cure. He's not only... We need two things today. We need the test to see if people got it, because everybody's got it and they don't know it, just like people got this virus and they don't know it. We're sinners and we don't always know it. We always think we're better than we are. We're walking around infecting other people with our sin. So we need the Ten Commandments. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as it was to the Jewish nation in Galatians 3. And then we need the Savior. We need to be saved from ourselves. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord, as the hymn writer said. And if you're not saved and you're hearing what I'm saying, my God, may God bring you to repentance and faith. That I've been exactly the opposite of Jesus. My will has always trumped God's will. I've been like those sheep that have gone astray. And I've gone astray preferring my own will to God's will and putting myself above God. May God give you grace today to believe the simple gospel of grace and trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, who lived the life you should have lived and didn't, who lived the life I should have lived and haven't been able to, even though I've been trying for a long time. And who died on the cross of Calvary to take our sins upon himself and suffer our punishment that we might be saved. Right where you are, you can trust Jesus as your Savior. There's only two people in this church today that are listening to my voice. But if you hear this on the internet, in this sermon or others, by me or by somebody else, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for our sins, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Father, thank you for our blessed Savior. Thank you for the one who rode to his death that we might rise to his Father's house in heaven. In his name, amen.